You see, we all have these moments in life when things are going smooth. Like he said, you're in your routine, you're in your zone, and everything's going great. You know, nothing can bring you down. There's no issues going on in your life. It reminds me of a story of Mr. Bob Burke told me last night. He felt at one point in his life like he was invincible. And then he had a motorcycle accident. Well, it's those moments I'm talking about when you feel invincible, when you're that Titanic and nothing can sink you. When you're thinking you're like Peter and you're going to go ahead and walk out on water. Now think about that for a moment. Peter was in a boat. Christ was walking on water. And him and Peter are having a conversation while Christ is walking on water. And Peter says, "Well, you know, I think I could do that." And Christ says, "Come on out. The water's nice." And Peter, gung-ho as always, says, "Why not?" He's not even looking at the waves that are rocking that boat and it's going sideways, right? It's crazy out there. He steps out on faith and he walks on water. Now, have you ever tried to walk on water? It's impossible. You sink like a rock. But he did it. He was walking on water. And then what happens? Well, you know the rest of that story. He started to sink. After he looked around him and started to realize, oh boy, everything's going sideways. But at that moment when he walked on water, I'm sure he too felt invincible. Now that's a great feeling, right? When you're feeling invincible. And this is actually how we should feel as Christians. Because we know what we believe. We know what's going to happen, what's going to come, and how we're going to become God beings. And we know that we read about this type of encouragement throughout the entire Bible. But unfortunately, we also know that this feeling doesn't last. You know, at the moment when Christ started to look around, Peter started to look around, he was no longer focused on Christ. He was focusing on the waves, the boat. The realization probably hit him that I'm walking on water and this is not possible. That's when his faith drained and he started to sink. And so my sermon today is just about that. Life going sideways on us when we least expect it to. Now life is filled with opportunities for learning and growth. And it doesn't matter what stage you're at in life. That opportunity is always there. And most of the time, these moments of learning, they're not fun moments for us. They can be painful. They can be scary. They can be frightening. They can be heartbreaking. And sometimes, they can be lonely. Lonely when you start to think that you're the only one going through whatever issue you're going through. And since we're observing the Days of Unleavened Bread here, I thought it would be appropriate to talk about the children of Israel. I was a little worried last Sabbath when Mr. Harris started his sermon on the Passover, but he went a completely different direction with his sermon, so thank you, Mr. Harris. So we find the children of Israel in Egypt, which we know is a type of sin. But notice that we realize that at first they were welcomed into the land of Egypt. Joseph had saved Egypt. I'm sure the Egyptians thought the world of him. He was given great power by the king. He was second in command. And he brought his family in. Come on in. It's great here. And then, over time, kingdoms change, new rulership. And they weren't so much welcome anymore in the land of Egypt. In fact, they were enslaved. They were put to work building. It's hard manual labor and intense what they were doing. So they were there. They were okay for many years. They grew large. And so that's when the Egyptians started to get worried. And so they oppressed them. So we find in Exodus 3 in verse 7 and 8. Exodus 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So while I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. There's a good tongue twister for you. But notice God's concern and love for the people he called his own. Now they were crying out in Egypt because of the great things that they were having to endure. You know, they put food on their table. They provided for their families. They lived their day-to-day lives in relative safety, in essence. But they were suffering. And they were stuck. There was no way that they could see in their minds they were going to escape this. Now we see in Exodus 2, and beginning in verse 11, the start of what would eventually be the escape for Israel. But it's interesting. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So at this time he realized where he had come from, who he actually was, even though he was still part of the king's entourage. And so, verse 12, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So he knew, obviously, that killing was wrong because he was trying to hide the fact that he had killed this man. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then the Israelite said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You're still in the king's household. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And of course it got to Pharaoh in verse 15. And Pharaoh heard of this matter and he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. You know, Moses at that moment in time was scared. He was scared for his life, and rightly so. He ran off. And he lived many years among people who were not his people. You know, his family, his friends, those who he had grown up with, all gone. It no longer mattered. And so God let this happen to him. He let him live for 40 years in the desert, tending to sheep, learning some patience, learning some other hardships, I'm sure. But if you look at the time frame of this, Moses leaves Egypt in chapter 2, and we see that the children of Israel in chapter 3 are still going through slavery. That's quite a long period of time that this is still happening, right? And God sees this, and he wants to help the children of Israel. So we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, God is in the middle of talking to Moses. And here Moses is talking to God, and says in verse 1, "And Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, "The Lord has not appeared to you."' And so the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, 'That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.' Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put it in his bosom, and he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign.'" Verse 9, "And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So Moses is here. He's questioning God's power. He's questioning his reasoning for trying to use Moses. He's questioning if the people would actually listen to him. So God gives him these signs, not only for the people's sake, but I'm sure for his sake at that moment in time. Of course, he had seen the burning bush, and that's what kind of caught his attention first. But let's drop down to verse 27. We'll read to verse 31. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went, and he met him on the mountain of God, and he kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." So we see the leaders of Israel, they were brought together. They listened, they saw, and they believed. And so we have them. We have Moses, who's seen and done these miracles. And we find that everybody's on board to get this job done. Great. We're here. This is awesome. Let's do this. And you have to be thinking at this point, Moses is like, wow, this is going to be easier than I thought, right? I've got all the people here. Everyone's bowing their heads. They're worshiping God. But we see in the very next chapter, chapter 5, things start to go sour. They're going sideways on him. So chapter 5 and verse 1. The heading is First Encounter with Pharaoh. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. They didn't ask. They told him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." So they're thinking, okay, you know, we can travel 3 days into the desert and then we can just disappear. Verse 4, "And then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go, get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.' So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of the bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle, and therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And verse 10, "And the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced.' And so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, 'Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw.' And also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?' Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, "Make brick." And indeed, our servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' And so he said to them in verse 17, 'You are idle. Therefore you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of the bricks.' And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota.'" Verse 20, "And then they came out from Pharaoh, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servant, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" This is when they start to realize, oh boy, this is not going to be the cakewalk that we thought it was going to be. You know, sometimes we assume that God wants what's best for us. And it's true, he does. But it doesn't stop him from allowing us to go through hard times. He wants to see how our attitude is going to change, what it's going to be like. Is it going to be like the children of Israel here, who, when the first sign of an issue comes up, they pretty much tell Moses, "This is on you. This is your fault." And yet, in verse 4, in chapter 4, we had seen that they were worshiping God. But now they were no longer worshiping God. They were upset. They were disappointed. They were frustrated and disheartened. And so we see in verses 22 and 23 that Moses now starts to crack some. "And so Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? I thought this was going to be easy.' Verse 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Now, he was pretty straight with God here. "Why are you doing this? I thought you were going to do this way. I thought you were going to do it that way. I thought you were going to try and help and save these people." Let's jump down into chapter 6. We see God's answer. God's plan that he had all along. And just because he didn't share that with Moses at that moment in time, didn't mean he didn't have a plan. Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see that what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant.'" This was something that was in the making. This is something that God had promised beforehand. He's going to bring it to pass. Verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under your burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments.' Verse 7, 'I will take to you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage, and I am the Lord.' And so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses." They were in no mood because of the anguish of the spirit and cruel bondage. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of the land.' And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, 'The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." So God reiterates to Moses what he's going to do. He still doesn't give him his plan fully. So Moses kind of finds heart once again to keep going on. But he's still complaining a little bit, saying, "I'm not worthy to be doing this. Are you sure this is really what you want me to be doing?" So let's look down in chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7. Chapter 7 and verse 6. "And then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord had commanded them, so they did." So even though Moses was complaining a little bit, he still obeyed. And Moses was 25. Great health. Young. No, he was 80 years old. Verse 7. "And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." All right, those guys lived a little bit longer, maybe. They had a little bit better health. But still, at 80 years old, God decided that he was going to use Moses to accomplish this task. So when God decides to call or use someone, we find that age, it's an irrespective number. God doesn't care. Let's continue on in verse 14 to verse 20. And so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet you. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to them, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And the rest of the verses, we find that Moses did just that. Now, the first three plagues, we know that the Israelites went through. But after that, God made a distinction. He said, I will not allow the children of Israel to go through the rest of the plagues that he was going to put on Egypt. And so, God will allow us to go through things just as the Israelites did. But there is that distinction. There is that care there that God gives us. Matthew 24 and verse 22. There is a very prominent distinction that is called out. And Christ says, Matthew 24 and verse 22, And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If it were not for you and I, Christians, true Christians of God, all life on this planet, it says, would be lost. You have to think that that is quite a distinction that God is putting down for his people. Now, we will not go through more than God knows we can handle, more than he knows that we can learn from. But in order for us to learn, it requires a willingness from us to do so. And when we become baptized, we state this willingness to God. And that's why we keep the Passover every year, as a renewed willingness to show God that we want to continue on this path. But just like Mr. Burke was talking about this morning, it's not easy, always easy to keep it up and keep going. We find in Matthew 25, Christ giving a few parables as he's was always apt to do. And in verses 1 through 13, Christ speaks about the 10 sleeping virgins. They were asleep. It notes that 5 were wise and 5 not so wise. But they were all together. They were all part of this group of so-called virgins. We find that when the time came for everyone to wake up, that only 5 had enough oil to carry on. Only 5 had enough oil to shine as lights and find their way. But the other 5, it says they were unwise. They didn't have enough oil. And so they went away to go get more. They tried to beg some off of the people that had enough, and those people were wise and discerning, and said, No, We barely have enough for ourselves. Go find some yourself. And so they went away. They were looking for oil. They found the oil. But then they came back and they were knocking on that door. But it was too late. And Christ says, I don't know you. This parable reminded me of the disciples falling asleep the last night when Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as try as hard as they might, they kept falling asleep. See this in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 36. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So he tells them very specifically what he's going to be doing. They know. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Stay awake with me. I'm going to go pray, and you should be praying too. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will. And then he came to the disciples, and he found them awake, praying. No, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? You just said you're willing to die for me at dinner. Could you not watch 1 hour with me? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That was Christ's admonition to them. And so we see that while they slept, Christ was busy talking with the Father. And we'll come back to that a little bit later, that thought. But we also see in chapter 25 of Matthew, in verses 14 to 29, the parable of the talents plays out. And in that parable, of course, we have the three people who were given talents. The one exponentially increased his talents. The other one moderately increased his talents. And the one, he was just stagnant. He didn't do anything with his talents. But it's interesting that some people, or the one person in this talent, grew exponentially. So God expects action. Action of any type is what God is looking for. Now the problem with the third fellow in the parable is that not only did he not do anything, didn't take any action, he went and hid his talent. He didn't want to use it at all. And it states in this parable that it's because of fear that he did nothing. And so the Lord, upon returning, told this person, you should have at least done something. Something small even would have been better than doing nothing. So we see that we are responsible to grow. It's what we have to do. So how do we grow? Now the Holy Spirit does not grow. It is the mind and the power of Christ and God emanating from them both. And that power, it's limitless. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, it talks about Christ, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, this scripture was in direct reference to Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. But it doesn't have to be just limited to him. Now, we read that from birth, Christ had an untold capacity for the Holy Spirit. So rather, it's our capacity for God's Holy Spirit that is limited. Now, that's why we pray and ask God to give people who are ordained in new positions an increased capacity for more of God's Holy Spirit. But it's not just limited to that occurrence. Rather, we should be working to grow our reservoirs. We find again, then, it's an active role on our part. Coming down back to the basics. Taking action in prayer, Bible study, meditation, occasional fasting. And then in our daily actions and how we interact with others in this world. Let's look at this in Colossians 1 and verse 9. And we'll read to verse 11 of Colossians 1 and beginning in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. That's quite an admonition from Paul. All those things should be working through us. Working to serve God first and foremost. We will turn to Matthew 6 and verse 33 and 34. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, serving God is what it comes down to. We are here today to serve God on his holy day, this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to take part in it, to truly etch it into who we are, to how we think. How many times have we heard the scripture? I can't tell you how many times I've heard the scripture. But how often do we completely bring it into our lives? to seek first the kingdom of God. So I wanted to take a look at a few other scriptures that kind of help to knock this point home. Proverbs 10, and beginning in verse 3. Proverbs 10 and verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desires of the wicked. Also in Isaiah 26 and verse 9. Isaiah 26 and verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And in chapter 33 and verse 6, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your time, and the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. And then also turning back to the book of Leviticus, verse chapter 25 and verse 18. Chapter 25 and verse 18. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. And then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth and produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Now God promised ancient Israel that they would prosper if they obeyed. Even in this land Sabbath. He says, I'm going to have enough food for you for 3 years. Don't worry about it. But this required constant attention on the part of Israel. You know, one slip up trickled down, and then another, and then another. And the next thing you know, they've lost sight of God. They're back to square one. If you will, turn to Psalm 103 and verse 13. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now, any parent or relative or anyone who loves kids, this verse is really easy to understand. You know, it's appropriate for parents to discipline their children out of love and care and concern. But along with the discipline, there's a great love for them. Now, I remember when I was younger and I'd get in trouble, there was always that catchphrase of, I'm doing this out of love for you. Uh-huh, sure. Oh, give me another spanking, please. You know, at the time, it sure didn't feel like love. But now with having my own kids, I can see what they meant. We see here that proper parenting on our part and on the part of God actually involves pity. Now, I like the word that the NIV translation uses. It uses the word compassion. So if you read it, it says, as a father has compassion for his children, So the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. You know, the word compassion means sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or the misfortunes of others. Empathy, kindness, mercy, and tenderness, there are a few synonyms of compassion. So we see that this is how God feels about us. He wants to have all these feelings towards us. But notice that it's based upon how we fear him. That is, how willing we are to obey him. And so that's a constant challenge for us living in this world. So how do we make positive, lasting change in our lives? You know, one way we can overcome temptation is by having others in mind. To be in the best possible state for others. I was having a conversation here just a couple days ago, and the person I was talking to was mentioning getting out of your own head, doing something for others, and in so doing, you end up lifting yourself up. And so how much more can we, or should we want to, do this for God? To give him the very best that we can offer. And I wanted to quote from Mr. Eric Rank's recent Q&A. He wrote it right before Passover, and it's on, "What does a Christian do to prepare for Passover?" It's always been a very interesting topic in my mind. And here's what he said. He says, "Self-examination is a process in which we are to consider our behavior, to discover if we have sinned that we have not repented of. There is no doubt that we will find sin in our lives, as all people have sinned." You can see that in 1 John 1 verse 8. "However, as we discover sin in our lives, we must be willing to eradicate it from our behavior and repent. Only if we confess our sins and become willing to conform our behavior to godly obedience do we become qualified for forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. The purpose of self-examination and preparation before the Passover is not to find ourselves unworthy and disqualify ourselves if we find sin, but rather the purpose is to find ways of becoming more zealous in our conversion." And then he wrapped up his Q&A with this thought. "As we begin to prepare ourselves to observe the Passover," which we did, we took, "we must make sure that we are fully aware of our responsibilities. We cannot participate in a passive way, but rather our role must be active in our examination of ourselves, our love for God, and our fellow man. We must be found thriving. Our love for God becomes manifest by our willingness to turn from sin and live obediently. And our love for our fellow man is demonstrated by our deeds. We also acknowledge that as much as we try to love God and man in the way we live, we continue to sin, and must therefore rely exclusively on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to provide us with the physical healing and the spiritual salvation that we need. The promise of eternal life awaits those who prepare in these ways." So it's not just a one-time occurrence. We don't just get baptized and then we're done, we're saved. No, we continue on. We keep the Passover year after year. We keep the days of unleavened bread time after time. But just because this day ends, the days of unleavened bread end, does that mean we go back to our old habits? Sometimes, unfortunately. You know, Israel had such an issue with this. And not just while they were wandering around in the desert. Now, time after time, we find them not having faith, being disobedient and failing. And it became a circular pattern for them. They'd repent. They'd fall and go back into sin. But hopefully this is not the pattern that we find ourselves in. You know, as we took the time to prepare and examine our lives before the Passover, as Mr. Enk talked about, what did we see? Let's look at Psalm 19 and verse 7. And we'll read to verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, and rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, lest then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Show me my secret hidden faults, my sins. Help me to overcome them. That was David's attitude here. And that's the exact attitude that we have to find ourselves having. You know, David points out here that if you're not constantly studying, praying, and meditating, we will not be able to accomplish this. Now, the Israelites experienced so many miracles. So many things went their way. But time and time again, they forgot those miracles. I've heard people say, oh, if I could just see a miracle happen in my life, I'd believe. Would they? Didn't help the Israelites to stay on track. They had food for 40 years in the wilderness. They went through a wall of water on either side of them. It got their attention for a time. Things were amazing for a moment or two. What we find in Matthew 12:38, Matthew 16 and verse 1, and Mark 8 and verse 11. We find the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking Christ to show them a miracle. You know, they weren't there to try and learn. They were there to try and trick Christ, put him into a corner. Now, Christ did miracles. But even if these people had seen a miracle, would they have truly believed? In Matthew 12 and verse 39, Christ told them, a wicked and an adulterous generation demands a sign. You know, they were demanding Christ do a miracle. They were being haughty. They weren't caring about the way of life that Christ was advocating. It just didn't matter to them. But they wanted a sign. They wanted to see something special. Let's read in Matthew 12 and verse 38. We'll read to verse 45, Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he said to them, "Evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Now these people, I'm sure, were looked down upon by the scribes and the Pharisees for not being Israelites. But continuing on in verse 43, Christ says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man and he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none, then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, put in order. And then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." That's a scary scripture, because it describes the downfall of a person. We see the concept here of coming out of sin, setting one's house in order, and then forgetting about what was done to get to that point. But that's what these people, these scribes and Pharisees, had done. They weren't interested in true change. You know, outward appearances are good for a while, but it only gets us so far. We have to come to the point where we believe and want and desire change. You know, sometimes that takes a lot of going through problems, banging our head against the wall repeatedly until we get the point. Now, going back to Israel, Israel was tested. You know, they were tried. But it was all for a reason. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 16, we find it said, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end?" To do you good in the end. And so at the end of the day, that's God's purpose for us. He wants to do us, you and I, good. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 19. He's talking to the lukewarm church here, the Laodiceans, but doesn't necessarily have to refer to just them here, because it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." God says because of his love for us, that's why we go through issues. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 to 13. First Corinthians 10:11 to 13. "Now all these things happened to them as examples." He's talking about the Israelites. "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. Once again, so that you will be able to bear it. We can do this. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So once again, God wants to do good to those people who he has called, but it's for his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God considers us, even though we haven't made it into the kingdom yet, as glorified. That's how sure he is about our calling. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now this is an important piece here. Verse 32. And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and therefore, furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, a sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Can we claim this at the end of the day? That nothing, none of the things mentioned here, will separate us from God? Is that the faith and the confidence that we have in our calling? And we read earlier that that's the faith that God has in us. So why shouldn't we have that same exact faith? You know, it's a relationship that God wants with us. It's what he has with Christ. The closeness and the perfectness in will that he has with Christ, that's what he desires with each one of us. I'm sure we all read on the Passover night in John, where he says, we will come and make our home with you. Now, why else would God want to enlarge his spiritual family? You know, when we think we don't need God, going right back into the sermonette, why would we act selfishly, serving our own desires? It doesn't help us. It detracts and distracts us from the real deal. And while we're talking about God wanting to enlarge his family, we also have to realize that this life isn't all peaches and roses. As we just read in Romans, there's going to be things in life bigger than we think we can handle. It talks about the sword. That's war happening. Do we think we can make it through that? You know, it's being a Christian is about getting dirty, about getting dragged through the mud, but coming out the other side. Let's look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 and 13. First Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Oh no, a trial. What's going on? Why is this happening? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, just because we suffer doesn't mean we can't make it. Just the opposite. We can make it, but we can't be discouraged by such things. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. It'll be my last scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 to 5. And this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. And he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. He's thankful for God's people. We should be thankful for each other. As is fitting, because of your faith, which grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Counted worthy because of suffering. And my title, Sideways for Your Sake, is in reference to this. Because life does, and it will continue to go sideways on us. And we can't expect our time here on earth to be perfect without tribulations and troubles. But as we've seen today, it's for our sake that we have to continue to go through, continue to learn, continue to grow our relationship with God, to push forward and to seek his will. And it's when we do that that we will continue to grow stronger. And as Paul said, we will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God.